Who can tell me one way that God answers prayer? One way that God answers prayer. Someone, help me. There's at least 10. Let's try just one. What? According to Scripture. Perfect. How else? He speaks to you through your circumstances. If you are paying attention, he is leading you through your circumstances to hear from him. Great. Two. Three. Through your brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. When the Lord lays it on your heart to share something with a brother and you don't do it, you are interrupting the communication that brother is supposed to have from God through you. And also, the other way around, you understand, it's a two-way street. It's all up to God. So he can speak to us through the word. He can speak to us through our circumstances. He can speak to us through our friends, our brothers and sisters. How else? Any other way? Through prayer and meditation on him. Good. Any other way? What?
Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Yes. What does the Holy Spirit do? He leads you into all truth. He's going to remind you of everything that Jesus taught. Don't come to me and say, I just can't remember anything. It's okay. We have the Holy Spirit. He is your hearing aid. Okay. Is that helpful? Okay, don't come to me and say, God just isn't talking to me. Come to me and say, Pastor, I'm not listening. My ear hurts. You understand? He is always talking to us. We just need the ears to hear. Got it? Don't tell me God is distant. Don't tell me God is remote. Don't tell me God is not in your life. He is totally in it, through it, all around it. You just need to be able to listen. You know what that's called? What did I just do to you? I taught you and I exhorted you. You like exhortation? I like it. Okay, you may do it to me. I will do it to you because that's what we're commanded to do. Brothers, exhort one another. Okay? Can we do that? Perfect. Okay. So the psalm is full. How many people got spoken to by the psalm this morning? Me, I did. Anyone else? Yeah? Okay, so you ought to take note of those things because you know why that psalm was picked? Because in the sermon today, I've been picking up on some of the stuff in this psalm, as well as in the reading from Matthew. You have to pay attention. Okay. Everyone ready to pay attention? Okay, so let's see if you're paying attention. What's mud season? Tell me about mud season, quickly. Yeah, the roads are all mud, right? What are the dangers of mud season? What? You get stuck. How many of you have mud season in your heart this morning? You understand what's going on? You have to address what results when God rains his mercy and truth on you and softens the hard ground that you have been turned into. Maybe you are driving through a mud season right now in your heart. You have to purify your heart. You have to understand the importance of that. Is that clear? Is it? Okay, so I was thinking this morning, wow, who trips me up? I do. Who drives into the mud? I do. How did I get in the mud? I drove into it. What do I need? What? What else do I need? You need Mr. Stewart to pull you out. Amen. Okay, so we're going through life and we see a brother or a sister who's gotten mired in the mud. So we get out and we start making mud pies and we start throwing in them. Right? We just cover them with more mud. Is that what we do?
No, we pay attention to the situation that's going on with that brother or sister. Like, you pay attention to the mud. You try to avoid it or do something to not get yourself.
Well, who's going to put up the hazard signs?
You just got to be awake.
No. Who is going to put up the hazard signs?
You are.
We are. It's our job to put up the hazard signs for our brothers and sisters. Did you know that? Oh, by the way, honey, the road is out. Maybe you shouldn't go down that road. You understand? Is that clear? We're to warn one another. Great. Good. Let's pray. I am so excited. Can you tell? Let's go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our prayer this morning is that you might speak and that we might hear. We ask you to attune our hearts to hear from you. We ask you to purify our hearts, solidify the ground, prepare us to listen, and to listen with our entire being. We ask you to tear down the illusion of independence and self-sufficiency and autonomy because they hinder us from faith, from trusting you, and from living a surrendered life. So we ask you on a daily basis and especially today to subdue our flesh and quicken our spirit. Transform us from self-centered, self-serving beings to worshipers, to Christ-serving, God-honoring servants of God. So turn us, attune us, and transform us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You in agreement with that prayer? Are you? Good. Then look forward to being changed. Because God wants to talk to you today. So we're going to begin the second half. Amen? Second half of what? Second half of the Beatitudes. Wow. I was so impressed with the Beatitudes when I started thinking about it. There are eight of them. That means there are two quartains. In other words, it's the structure of it is very cohesive and clear. There are four Beatitudes, transition point, four other Beatitudes, and a decisive shift occurs from passivity, inadequacy, and neediness, all vital ingredients for our humility. They're kind of like appetizers, actually. The main course is yet to come. We start the main course with... Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So, Mick Jagger tells you he can't get no satisfaction. So what do you have for Mick? Hey, Mick, I have a word for you. If you would seek after righteousness, if you were filled with a hunger and thirst for the things of God, you will be satisfied. You might have to give up being a rock and roll singer in raunchy pants. But you will be satisfied. Can you imagine that? Why don't you all go home and email Mick and tell him what you just learned? The Beatitudes are a consummate piece of poetic language. Do you know why Jesus used poetry? Because, like it or not, we love poetry. We get it in our head and we can't get it out. Sometimes poetry comes, Rachel, like in a song. We hear the poetry. We can't get it out of our head. It's not always just the music. Sometimes it's the words. It's the poetry, right? Got that, guys? The poetry. Wow. Praise God. So, God wants to speak to us in poetic language. That makes it memorizable. You know, you're supposed to memorize the Word of God. You know, we've been learning that in Awana. It's really helpful. Here is a piece that is made to memorize. You ought to be able to sing this in the shower. It's so memorable. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. That's only one of the Beatitudes. You know that. But I want you to understand that Jesus was talking to people through the ear, not through the eye. Our problem is we look with the eye and not with the ear. You need to hear the voice of Jesus. And you hear it through his word. Okay? The ear is so much more strong to communicate the things of God than the eye. The word on a printed page is a word on a printed page, but when the word of God speaks to your heart, your ear is full. Got it? You know what I'm talking about. We are plagued by technology. I mean, it works. It's good. It's helpful in its place. I'm learning to be a little more gentle about it. But the truth of the matter is, I'd rather have a phone call than a text anytime. I really would. Because when I get the phone call, I'm able to deal with the person more wholly, the person more genuinely, the person more authentically. And you can't always tell what was meant behind the text. Texting is inferior. to the call. I am glad that God didn't call me with a text. So when you pick up on the nuances that are absent from the more visual text messaging that we have going on, we actually understand. We get into fewer disagreements and misunderstandings because to say what we mean is challenging. But God doesn't just want us to say what we mean. He wants us to mean what we say. And those both are supposed to work together. Jesus always says what he means and means what he says. You recognize that in Scripture. This is different from how most people speak. Lord, open my mouth that I may speak forth thy praise. Oh, open my mouth so that I can criticize my coworkers, or so that I can tear down my boss, or open my mouth so that I can curse. Open my mouth so I can say unwholesome things. No, open my mouth that my mouth might show forth your praise. What was the mouth made for? Yeah, what was the mouth made for? Praise, glorifying God. That's what we're supposed to. May I glorify God in everything I say and speak. Can you imagine how that would cut down on the chatter in the office? Why listen to lewd stories? That is not a mouth praising God. Walk out, go praise God, or read a psalm, cite a psalm, quote scripture. Watch what happens. The rats will scurry to get out of the room. Well, that's good. Then you can have your coffee in peace. Oh, Pastor, you don't want me to do that. That's so antisocial. Is it? All right. So when we hear the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Jesus means what he says. And says what he means. Wow. That's something else. Do you know why that's there? That kind of language is there. It's to help you shape up. May my mouth be as full of integrity as Jesus is. May I say what I mean and mean what I say. And that doesn't mean be mean. It means say what you mean. Mean what you mean. Is that clear? All right. So we need to understand what this beatitude is all about, and I hope we will. Here's the deal. You're not going to understand this beatitude if you don't have humility. Well, what's humility? Well, humility is the sober ability to hear criticism without returning fire. It's like saying all criticism is valuable, but not all criticism is valid. You've got to be able to make that discernment. It's all valuable, but it's not all valid. And you have to be able to hear it without defending yourself, because if God is trying to correct you, you don't want to be arguing with him. Oh, yeah, but you don't understand, Lord. If you only knew the pain that I've been going, if you only understood the lovelessness of my childhood, if you only, look, he made you, he walked with you every step of the way, he knows exactly what you've been through, and he still loves you. Isn't that beautiful? Get it? Wow, you've always been there. I can't tell you anything about what I've been through that you haven't already empathized with on my behalf. He was just as brokenhearted as you. He was just as wounded as you, and maybe more so. So we understand this point, I hope, that we need the capacity to hear criticism without getting defensive. That kind of defensiveness tells me you're a proud person. That kind of defensiveness tells me that you are into self-justification. That kind of defensiveness says that you are into vindication. You somehow think you have to be always right. Let me tell you something. There's only one who is always right. And his name is God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. We're good, right? God is always right. He alone is good, and he is always right. When God tells you something, you do not need a second opinion. Imagine. Do you know how empowering that is? If you do what God has told you to do, you do not need a second opinion. Am I doing okay? Lord, is this really the best idea? Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Really? Did he say what he meant? Did he mean what he said? I guess it passed both those tests, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Good. Are you with me? So we have these first three Beatitudes, which are sent to soften us up, to let us know that we need to be humble. They break up the sod of self-sufficiency. We get the soil broken up, and then most of us get out there in the garden, and we start tamping it back down. You know, we're going to do this my way. My way. And then we wonder why the seed doesn't go into the ground. Did you know that you're responsible for hardening your heart against God? Don't blame me. Don't blame other people. Don't do it yourself. If God has come to soften you up, thank Him, worship Him, praise Him. Then the good seed, which is being sown in the ear, will take root and have its effect. When the heart is conditioned by the hungry, thirsting soul, when the soul seeks righteousness above all else, above financial gain, above position, above pride, when it does that, dearly beloved, that is when we are well fortified. We can't be tripped up. The lusts that feed temptation cannot take root in the heart that has been prepared to do the work of God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I want to be clear. This is not a theoretical matter. I'm not talking theory. I'm talking reality. So our second reading, that was the one that was a little more difficult. I could see people squirming with that. I squirm with that. It touches on anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation. Not that any of us have anything to do with any of those things ever. I want to suggest to you that anger is the outworking of our lust for safety and our cover for self-justification. I understand that anger may originate in hurt. It may originate with a wounding. But it takes root in a heart that is embittered and vengeful. The reason you're having a hard time letting go of certain things is because of the rotten state of your own heart, my heart, our heart. We need to repent of that. Lord, I'm letting it live in me. I'm letting it thrive in me. I'm letting it grow. Pull it out by the roots and get it out of your garden. And do it early. Because when you try to do it too late, guess what happens? You tear up half your garden with the weeds. Right? Well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please come over this spring and help me weed my garden. And I can teach you about it. See? There's a big one. This is a little one. The little one's easy to pull. That's okay. I can come to your garden, teach you the same lesson. So, the heart that is centered on having her own way, his own way, who wants it now and not later, and views others spitefully as impediments to their goals and self-will, is a very sick heart. Now, God asked two very eminent biblical figures, Cain and Jonah, a similar piercing question. He said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Well, let's see. I'm ready to go to work. 7 o'clock in the morning, I drive out to the road, and I get infuriated. Because no one will let me in, because everyone's so... Don't they know it's my highway? What is the problem? Let them get out of the way. I don't like this very much. I am so impatient. Not that anyone ever has feelings like that, other than me. I lost my grace so quickly, amen? I lost my peace. Do you do well to be angry? Ask yourself that question. Do I do well to be angry? How about this one? Do I do well to be jealous? Do I do well to be jealous? The answer is nope. God's love for you is what? Adequate. More than adequate. It's what? Perfect. If you are perfectly loved by God, you won't be squandering yourself looking for inferior love from anyone. Oh, but I want to be liked. Do you? So who's your God? Would you rather please God or please man? Scripture teaches us, fear God, fear no man. Don't fear God, fear every man. Do you do well to be angry? If you were busy being righteous, you wouldn't have time to be angry. You wouldn't have time for spite. You wouldn't have time for hatred. And you wouldn't be plotting for payback. I'm too busy being righteous for any of that stuff. Wow. Do you understand? Idleness is the devil's play yard. Be about the business of God, and you won't be messing with these things. It is the lustful heart that directs the lustful eye. We need to get that down. It is not the eye that lusts. It's the heart that lusts and then calls the eye into service of its lust. This is important, whether we're talking about men lusting inappropriately after women or women lusting inappropriately after men. It is the condition of your heart that has set you up for sinfulness, wickedness, and evil. Listen to me. Purify your heart, and then you can look at others without sin. Is that clear? And some say, oh, well, that woman, the way she dressed, she made me... No, she didn't, sir. She can dress however she wants, and if your heart is pure, nothing but purity will reign in your life. It is not stimulated from the outside. It is stimulated from the inside. Do you know what most of our prisoners' problem is? They need to die. They need to die. They need to put the criminal in them to death. And then they can start to heal and become a whole person again. Get it? Well, the problem is, not every criminal that is in jail. Most of them are seated in church. When we get baptized, what we do is we put the criminal in us to death. You died to the old man. You died to the flesh. You died to corruption, and God has raised you a new man with new motives, with a new heart, which is pure. When you come up from baptism, you are raised to that wholesome, pure righteousness for which you're supposed to hunger and thirst. Any questions about that? I think it's true, or I wouldn't be saying it. I'm trying to say what I mean and mean what I say. So we look at this and we rejoice. There is a whole culture out there that says that women cause the problem of rape. That is just not true. Women don't do that. Men don't do that. The heart does that. And so we need our hearts to be changed. May the Lord have mercy on all of us. Amen. Me included. You as well. Temptations need the nutrient of impurity to thrive on. Did you know that? It's kind of like the Miracle-Gro. You know how you use that for plants? Right. Well, impurity is the Miracle-Gro for sin in your heart. Wow. Does it work? You better believe it works. And so what we need to do is keep our hearts clean and keep our thoughts pure. Is that clear? Everyone comfortable? No, you don't have to be comfortable. Anyone really uncomfortable with this? God bless you. Don't stick your hand up. God may be talking to you and saying, purify your hearts. Purify them. I can't remember the rest of the quote. Who knows it? You evil... It's James, right? Purify your hearts, you evildoers. Don't be double-minded. What does double-minded be? Double-minded means being conflicted about where the real motivation for sin comes from. I just can't help myself, right? My circumstances. I was just brought up. This is how you treat women. Or this is how you treat men. Bunk and nonsense. Let your mind be purified by God. And you will see things very differently. Okay. So you need to take some preventative measures. Avoid the mud, pull the weeds. Have a steadfast refusal to invite sin in. Because the first time sin comes in is easy, and after that, it's easier. And after that, it's easiest. Is everyone clear? Your conscience needs to be defended from the outset. Because sin's purpose is to beat it down. I'm dealing with a lot of children who have stolen from their parents. They're in jail, some of them, because they got caught. And then they tell me, I stole from my parents. What could you be thinking to steal it all, let alone steal from your parents? I just sit there and I go, oh, I have a hard time wrapping my brain around this. Because to steal from your parents is the height of ingratitude. To steal from your parents is a betrayal of trust. To steal from your parents is stupid, because you're destroying the very foundations upon which your life is meant to be built. Where is there supposed to be trust? In the home. You're supposed to be able to leave money out in the home. I don't recommend it. And not have it disappear. But you understand what we're talking about? If your child is concerned to keep that trust, to honor you as Scripture commands, that child will look at that money and say, "That's not mine." If you want it, what do you have to do? Ask. "Hey, can I have some money?" Don't just take it. Ask for it. And they may say to you, "Well, I don't think I should give you $100. But I will give you 10. You understand? Keep it on the up and up. Live in security in your home. Holy smokes. Can you just see how that destroys the kids? Where are they? They're in jail. Why are they in jail? Because they stole from their parents. Oh, I have terrible parents. I bet they're terrible. They're outraged because you betrayed them, robbed them blind. Yep, they're terrible parents, all right. I don't have to take responsibility if I blame my parents. Take responsibility. Understand where this trouble leads to. Weed the heart. Earn your own money. Thrill your parents. "I'm going to take an honest job. I'm going to stop running drugs. I'm going to take an honest job. I'm going to stop being a thief." Okay. I want you to know that the heart that is not covered is exposed. And when your heart is exposed, guess what comes? The flies of sin. They lay their eggs of depravity and corruption right into your heart. We must not lose sight of the helpfulness of the ordinances of God. You know why we have communion so often? We come to communion because it tells you, get your heart right, purify your heart, and come to the table and receive sustenance. Come to the table and receive grace. Repent of your sin and come to the table. So, if you remember that you stole from someone, you should go back and repay them and promise never to steal from them again. Why? Because your heart is filthy. And you can't come to the table with that unconfessed, undealt with sin. Got it? That's what it says. Then it says, and come to the table. It doesn't say, "Oh, feel so guilty that you can't come. Oh, I am so unworthy." Yes, you are. We're all unworthy. We come to the table in spite of being unworthy. We come to the table because Christ said, "Unworthy though you are, I love you and I'm laying down my life for you." Is that clear? So don't bother me with all this. "Oh, I feel so ashamed." Shame should drive you to repentance, confession, and then it's over. It's over. Got it? Secondhand guilt is false guilt. Firsthand guilt, that's what you should feel when you steal. You deal with it, and then you're done with it. Ever got that? "Oh, well, it's an excuse not to come to church anyway, right? Everyone needs a good excuse. I feel guilty when I come to church." You do? What is your problem? We're all guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen. You just fit right in. "I can't stand the church because they're all hypocrites." Great, you'll fit right in. The Christian life is about coping with life rather than letting life cope with you. I say to you, if the Lord is not managing your affairs, your management is less than competent. Do you understand that? Who should manage your life? God. This work, I'm talking about soul-tending work. Everyone got it? Is that pretty clear? It's apparent in those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why do you tend your garden? I want a harvest. Of course, I want a meager harvest. I want it to be worm-infested, full of cankers, insipid-looking. No, I want strong, vibrant, healthy-looking fruit, which only comes from my doing the hard work of cultivating my garden. Gardens don't grow themselves. Saints don't either. Okay. I'm trying to use some homey analogies if they don't work. I stayed away from sports. You appreciate that? Okay. I have a question for you. Think. What is it that you most desire? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. You want to find fulfillment? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Make it your supreme desire. Not a promotion, not more money, not a reputation, not a plaque on the wall. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. I would describe anger and lust as feeder dispositions. They feed on transgressions. Jesus talks about these frankly. Divorce is a transgression. Oath breaking is a transgression. Theft is a transgression. Retaliation is a transgression. We look at these stuff, we go, who then can be saved? And Jesus very frankly says, with man it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. So the righteous, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they see the pitfalls of transgressive behavior and they avoid their destruction by single-mindedly saying, Lord, purify my heart. Keep my heart pure. Today, Lord, purify my heart. Keep my heart pure, at least today. In other words, stay current with this. This is a current thing. Where do the weeds come from? Some enemy has put them in the soil, right? Right? Have you caught that? I told my wife, that's where the weeds come from. Okay, so we look at this and we say, I just need enough grace to get through today in a commendable way, Lord. Give me this day my daily bread. Help me through today. Just help me be pure today. And then tomorrow my prayer will be the same. Okay, a new day, new prayer. James 4, 6 to 9, which I alluded to. But he gives more grace. What does God do? He gives more grace. When? When does God give more grace? Every time you ask, in every moment, in every situation, God is willing to give grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, who won't ask for grace, but he gives grace to the humble, those who say, I need help here. I love that wonderful little prayer. Have you all seen it where the woman is praying, saying, I thank you, Lord, that I haven't gossiped, and I thank you, Lord, that I haven't cursed, and I thank you, Lord, but, you know, I'm going to need help here in a few minutes because I'm get out of bed. Yeah. Okay. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I don't feel that God is very close to me. Maybe it's because you need to take a bath. Maybe it's because the stench of your unconfessed sin and undealt with lust puts him off. Oh, it's my circumstances. Oh, no, it's my history. You've got to understand I'm abused and I come from an abusive past. Baloney. It is your present will that is stubborn and proud that refuses to go before him and say, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. It's me. I'm not going to fix anything in you until I've made sure I fix some stuff in me, right? Deal with me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't think that you can go through the world just like everyone else, behaving just like everyone else, and think that people note that you are sanctified, that you are set aside, that you are made holy, that you are redeemed, that you are full of the Holy Spirit. Don't give me that baloney. You're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be a look at you and say, what is there about you? Is it holiness I see? It ought to be. You don't have to keep up with the world. The world's going down. You need to keep up with Jesus. He's going up. He is up. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Until you have dealt with these things, it is no wonder that you are discouraged, defeated, tired, unhappy. But those who hunger and seek after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Wow, you get it? What are we awaiting? What are we longing for? What is the greatest desire of our heart? Is it personal righteousness? You know how a fountain works? A fountain has a supply of water. How much water does it have? More than enough. So you plug the fountain into the water that is more than enough, and then what's the fountain do? It becomes a fountain. Until then, it was just a cistern. If it's not overflowing, it is not a fountain. I don't care what it looks like. If there's no water coming out of it, it is not a fountain. It might be pretty, but it's not a fountain. It's supposed to be a fountain. It's supposed to be filled with the grace of God to overflowing. What's that mean? When people walk around you, they get wet. They have to wear rain gear. Sorry, you love rain. I appreciate that. The overflow of grace in our life should be like rain on the face of the earth, getting the just and the unjust wet. Is that clear? Yeah, okay, it's an analogy. I just remembered something. So, in order to be a fountain, to be holy and effectual and good to the point of overflowing, we need to attain a level of Christlessness, Christ-likeness that exhibits the kingdom, that exhibits the rule of God over us. I can't do what you ask because I am here to please God. Well, you won't have a job if you don't do what I say. I will seek a better employer. God is in charge of my employment, not you. You need to get it straight. I am not afraid of you. You can take my job. I will not break the law to serve you or any man. Got it? I will not lie for you. I will not cheat for you. I will not deceive for you. I simply won't do it. Good luck. You're going to need it. Because an employer who asks that of his employees is not long for this world. You need a holiness that attracts people to Christ. It doesn't repel them. What have you got? I want what you've got. I see what is good in you, and I want to be like you in that goodness. We are to have that kind of attractiveness. And by the way, most of you do. It's really great. Did you hear me? I've been talking about depravity and sin, and I'm saying I love the light of Christ that shines in you. I hope it shines in me as brightly as some of you. I know it doesn't always. Only the loved can love. Only the just, those who are justified, can be just. We simply cannot give away what we have not yet received. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Sometimes people get derailed here by relationships. Relationships are a great distraction. They can hinder our personal quest for complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ's love. But I want to say this to you today. If you don't know the love of Christ, I don't think you can love each other. I invite you to seek the love of Christ that knows no limits. Not only is it hard to love one another, it's hard to love ourselves. So we need to know that we are accepted in him. And we find that verse 6 is kind of transitional here in the Beatitudes. It moves us from considerations of lack and emptiness to expressions of fullness. Blessed are the merciful. You see, no longer broken, sorrowful, and meek, we are to become peacemakers. Do you see yourself that way? Why are you at work? To make a buck? Pay your bills? Make peace. What are you there for? What has Christ called you to do? Be a peacemaker. Did you know that? You're supposed to live above yourself. You're supposed to live above your root instincts. You're supposed to cast off your lusts and live a pure life. Making peace. Okay, great. So I go to work to be a peacemaker and I get a bloody nose. How'd that happen? Do you understand that the world doesn't like peacemakers? Do you? They will hate you for my sake. Don't do anything obnoxious. You don't have to. Do something wonderful. And you may experience persecution. We're not ready for this. We're not thinking that, hey, it may happen that we may have to take a beating in order for someone to come to their senses. Did you know that? Wow, that's powerful. Remember Paul? There he was in Philippi, and he got hauled in, stripped, beaten with rods, killed most people. And he allowed all of this to happen to him, and he ends up in the hopper, jail, and he's there overnight singing hymns to God, which stunned the jailer. He's never heard anyone respond to this kind of brutality with gratitude to God, with praising to God, with thanking God for his opportunity. He thinks that Paul is wacko. Well, no, he doesn't. He actually thinks he's wonderful. But most of us have to pass through wacko to get to wonderful, don't we? Doesn't that sound insane? He's thanking God for getting beaten. So the next morning, we find out that there was a method in his madness. The magistrate sent and said, now you can let them go. Yeah, let them go now. After they've broken the law, after they've committed injustice, after they've misused their office, please go let them go. And Paul says, oh no, no, you humiliated us publicly. You yourselves come escort us out. I am a Roman citizen, and you've broken the law. What does Paul now have over the magistrates in that city? Ever heard of leverage? Do you imagine they even thought of trying to trouble his meetings anymore? Because he had them over the barrel, didn't he? They put themselves over the barrel, but he knew. He said to them, you are supposed to execute justice and maintain the law, and you are lawless, you are unjust, you are wicked men, and I'm calling you out. Now, I happen to hope that they were convicted and changed by this. You understand? That was Paul's hope. But they didn't mess with him anymore because he knew right from wrong. Do you? See, our culture says, oh, there is no such thing. It's all gray. It's all negotiable. It just depends on how you parse it. No, it does not. There is a right, and there is a wrong, and the righteous know the difference. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, was slain on the cross for the sake of the poor and miserable sinners. And they stood around him, people that would mock him. They said, let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross. If he is who he says he is, he could surely do that. They did not understand that Jesus needed no salvation. That Jesus went to the cross knowing what he was accomplishing, doing what he was asked to do, obeying the Father and securing our salvation. They should have been saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I do not deserve the goodness that is happening in front of me, instead of mocking. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Check out 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and following if you want to get more on this. It's so beautiful. Amen? So righteousness occurs two times in the last quartain of the Beatitudes, in verse 6 and in verse 10. In 5:20, as we read, Jesus observes, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus means what he says, and he says what he means. How do we know that we will never enter the kingdom of God? If we don't have a righteousness that tops any of the moral, ethical standards of our day, we've got to be better than that. Okay, that's pretty clear. So I want to talk to you about six quick illustrations of surpassing righteousness in closing. First, not only is killing out, but so is hatred. We are to not sustain anger against our brothers, our sisters, our children, our parents. It all must go. And in an impure heart, the preconditions for murder must be excised, cut off at the root. Yes, as Jesus said, purify your heart. You know where these issues lie, don't you? Don't you? Don't you? Cut them off. Okay. Secondly, adultery is at root a problem of lust. I've spoken to lust this morning. I hope in a way that really quickens you. Prior to any acting out of any sort of lust, there is impurity and defilement of heart that has got to go. And we ought to repent early and resist early, not wanting to even go there. When one looks at others inappropriately because of the lust in one's own heart, it is not the woman's problem or the man's problem. It is a heart problem. It is a problem of impurity, and it is entirely that of the one who possesses it. In verses 31 to 32, we mustn't endorse divorce despite there being legal prevention for it, provision for it, excuse me, in the Old Testament. What Moses said at that time was, but for the hardness of your heart, that's hardly a commendation. I'm going to let you divorce because your hearts are so hard. You are adamant. You are unworkable. You are stone. You are intractable. Oh, gosh, Lord, I feel so convicted. I've divorced. Look, your experience of divorce, not a condemnation. It's a clearly spoken word of God. He hates divorce. He didn't want you to go through this. He tried to prevent it. Your own hardness of heart may have played into this. Okay, great. So now what do? You say, well, Lord, I really blew it. I'm sorry. I really blew it. Have mercy on me. And you know what happens then? He does. That's the word. He does. So you don't have to drag it around the rest of your life. I don't believe that you have to drag it around like so many do. But for your hardness of heart, this wouldn't be necessary. Did you know that what God was trying to do is protect women from fickle and unfaithful husbands? That's what was happening in that Old Testament. The men would say, well, I'm tired of you. I'll go find myself someone else. And God said, not happening. Whoa, it really ticks him off. He doesn't want women ill-treated or mistreated. He doesn't want them abused. And he wants us to know, as men, that we not behave in such a ruinous fashion towards those entrusted to us. Don't ever make peace with your hardness of heart. You understand? Be at war against the right things. Hardness of heart has got to go. Hatred has got to go. Lust has got to go. Got it? Yes? So, we need to keep our covenant. We need to keep our covenants. We should not compound the error of breaking our covenant by marrying those who don't keep their vows. Let's see how that works. Here's someone who breaks their vows saying, I want to marry someone who breaks their vows, and that's good. You understand? I'm not talking about repentant people. I'm talking about people who haven't even faced the fact of what they're doing. Just, if he would cheat on you with one woman, he would cheat with you on another. And if she would cheat with another man, she would cheat with another. What kind of a foundation is that for a marriage? And so Jesus says, let not those who have been married and divorced marry again. He says it through Paul, in case you want to know. That's what he's trying to say. Pay attention here. When a man comes to me and has been divorced 5 times and tells me it was always the woman's fault, you know what I say? Nuts. You have just made me a disbeliever. How could it possibly be 5 women's fault and you right every single time? I think you're a rat. Now, I just showed my hand, so I hope I don't get stoned. I guess I would say the same thing to a woman, you know what I mean? Equal opportunity accusation there. What Christ has in his scopes is, if you divorce your spouse to marry someone else, don't. For if you do, you commit adultery against both of them. Wow, that's pretty scary, isn't it? You know what Jesus is trying to impress on us? There's only one Dylan in the whole world. He is not interchangeable. He's irreplaceable. He isn't duplicated. He isn't replicated. He's the only one. And God cares so much for each of us individually that he preserves that against all odds. So Dylan, God wants to deal with you. You as Dylan, because he loves you. And he wants to deal with me. And everyone else is here. He's saying, you are not an interchangeable part. I can't just sort of pop you out, pop someone else in and say, that's going to work fine. It's not going to work fine. That mindset is very troubling. All of us deserve better than to be treated as a number, as an interchangeable part. In verses 33 to 37, we are to be oathless. I hope you understand that. We're not supposed to be making oaths. We're supposed to be meaning what we say and saying what we mean, and that should be the end of it. So when a brother says, I will be there at 10 o'clock, 10 o'clock comes, that brother needs to be there. Now, I know real life does interfere, but you also know there's this thing called a cell phone, and if you are running up against the clock, you owe a call to that person to let them know you are on your way and unfortunately detained. You owe them that because you said you'd be there when you said you'd be there. That's important. People that are reliable do that. They screw up. I'm sure you do too. But the goal is the same, isn't it? Mean what you say, say what you mean. Integrity is an evidence of righteousness. You want to know if someone is righteous, see if they're concerned about their integrity. We're to be credible. We're to be taken at our word. We shouldn't have to swear in court because we tell the truth, only the truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you have to remind the judge of that, that's a good thing. I'll do this, but I don't need to because I'm not going to tell you anything that is not true. We have retaliation. Retaliation is off the table. It's not our prerogative. We are supposed to instead return good for evil. Yes, that's tough, but it's real. Because you know what God said? I'll take care of the injustice. Don't you worry. Just vengeance is mine. I will repay. You should fear for them. You should tremble for them because God is going to deal with them, and if they don't repent, it's going to be severe. Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19. Let's not misunderstand that God has promised to give full justice to the unrepentant, to the herders, to the abusers, to the crooks, to the criminals, the thieves. And in verses 43 to 48, surpassing righteousness replaces retaliation with love and mercy. This is what he says. We are called to love one another, to love our neighbors. And then it gets really scary because it says, and love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Look, how radical is that? How contrary, how counterintuitive is that? But if you want to advance the kingdom of God, you will love your enemies instead of avenge yourself. See it? Look at that. Love my enemy, avenge myself, vindicate myself, love my enemy, do good to those who hate me, bless those who curse me. You're supposed to be different. And we lust after, we look at all of these vengeance movies and we think it's great entertainment. Let me tell you what it is. It's a terrible miseducation. You were called to do better than that. So maybe you might not want to go to some of the movies you go to because you don't want to be miseducated. You don't want to be led, pumped up to think, yes, I've been wronged and I need to justify. I need to avenge myself because no one else cares. Let me tell you something. The only one who matters cares that you've been treated poorly. That's God. Do you think God is not able to take care of you? Do you think God is not able to vindicate you? Avenge you? I think I trust God better than I trust myself. Righteousness is what enables us to show mercy and to extend mercy and to experience mercy. It flows from a pure heart before God. God is the only one who can see the heart. You have no idea what's going on in someone else's heart unless they confess it, but God knows it. Righteousness is an ongoing peace-making effort. If we wage peace the way we wage war, we'd have a much more peaceful world. So I've not been talking to you theoretically this morning, but practically, I hope in real terms. I've got some encouragement for you in closing. G.K. Chesterton wrote about the... Do you know why he tuned into the reality of what is in front of us? That's what really is wonderful. That's what really is beautiful. That's what no one can compete with. I know that's difficult for you to hear me talk about, so let's talk about the Kennebec River. The river is real. If you don't believe me, you can drive down the road and you can step into it, and the reality will come upon you. But when I look at the Kennebec River, you know what I see? I see the history of this fine state. I see trappers and traders. I see Indians. I see settlers. I see fishermen. I see all manner of people and commerce and the making of living and together on the river. And then it comes down a little farther, and then I start to see, I see logs being shipped down the river to the shipbuilding works. And I see factories coming and rail and iron bridges. And you know, as history unfolds all along the river, I see all of this stuff. And I started to go, well, what is the river? Is the river what it was when they only had canoes? Is the river only what it was when it was dammed? Is the river only what it was when there were factories all along the shore drawing its power? What is the river? And suddenly it comes on me that the river, in reality, is a pointer to an eternal reality. And what really enchants me about the realism of the history of the Kennebec River is that we know that there is to be a river which flows from under the throne of God and gives life to the saints in his everlasting kingdom. And that's the river that I want to go swimming in. That's the river that I want to live beside. So the function of the Kennebec River is not to remind me of itself, but to remind me of the glorious future that we have before the river of God. That which is real is here to remind me of that which is eternal. So let's treat each other in terms of our eternity. Do you understand? Not just what you can do for me today, but how can we be for one another forever? That's my word for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied.